your Bible, you can turn to Acts 24 this morning. As we sang this last song, and the images that come up, how, you know, God's word is intended to be in us and through us, so that we sing songs like this, you know, these pictures of what Christ has done and who he is, that we can access them in our lives. That's the transformation that happens. For all the worship leading I've done in my life, I often think I'm just terrible because I can hardly ever get through a song like this. You know, you probably noticed, and I apologize. Sometimes I just can't sing. I can't. Even now, I'm grateful to the Spirit of God that can just come to our minds and move us. And I pray that you are moved. Not all the time. I'm not talking about just floating on a cloud. But there's times when God's Spirit just touches us, our hearts. So I thank you, because you are part of it. It's the being together part. I could sing this song all day long in my mouth by myself and nothing would happen, but there's something significant when we are together. When Jesus says, where two or more, they're gathered. That means something. And so I thank you this morning for your worship with me. I'm grateful. All right. Acts 24. Here we see Paul again before these men who wish to accuse him. 5 days later. Okay, so this is after. Now, if you remember, we're coming off a riot. We're coming off of God and his sovereignty and his knowledge of things, of using people, even some of those who are weak, marginalized, to do his purposes. So Paul escapes this murder plot. They sneak him out in the night to Caesarea to come before Felix. And that's where we are now. All right, so here we go. 5 days later, Ananias the high priest came down with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. These men presented their case against Paul to the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus began to accuse him and said, "We enjoy great peace because of you, and reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation because of your foresight. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude. But, so that I will not burden you any further, I request that you would be kind enough to give us a brief hearing. For we have known this man to be a plague, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple, and so we apprehended him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to discern the truth about these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews also joined in the attack, alleging that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "Because I know you have been a judge of this nation for many years, I am glad to offer my defense in what concerns me. You can verify for yourself that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They didn't find me arguing with anyone or causing a disturbance among the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. Neither can they prove the charges they are now making against me. But I admit this to you. I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way, which they call a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with the law written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. I always strive to have a clear conscience toward God and men. After many years, I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my people. While I was doing this, some Jews from Asia found me ritually purified the temple without a crowd and without any uproar. It is they who ought to be here before you to bring the charges, if they have anything against me. Or let these men here state what wrongdoings they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, other than this one statement I shouted while standing among them. Today I am on trial before you concerning the resurrection of the dead." Since Felix was well informed about the way, he adjourned the hearing, saying, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case." He ordered that the centurion keep Paul under guard, though he could have some freedom, and that he should not prevent any of his friends from meeting his needs. Several days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, He sent for Paul and listened to him on the subject of faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became afraid and replied, "Leave for now, but when I have an opportunity, I'll call for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him money. So he sent for him quite often and conversed with him. After 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix and became, and because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. A fascinating turn in our narrative here. All right, we are again seeing the inexorable march in God's purpose to get Paul to Rome. And this is a step in that. We see here again Paul defending himself against false accusations. I mean, right off what we can say, and we can look at this and know that everything that this lawyer said was false. Just blatant false. That's where we are. I think often when we look at a passage like this, I know often our application mind will go, we think I should make myself ready to defend the faith, right? I'm going to defend the faith. Onward, Christian soldiers, I'm from the Lord's army, the whole deal, right? Defend the faith, which is great, all right? I wonder sometimes, in all honesty, when people speak of defending the faith, what exactly are they trying to defend? Right? We look at the culture wars that surround us, the talking heads, the commentators, liberal, conservative, everyone in between, are defending their faith, so to speak. What is it that we are trying to defend here? When Paul is in this situation, what is it exactly he's trying to defend? When we see our neighbors and we want to share Christ with them, what is it that we are defending? I read some things this week, and one was from this sociologist from Baylor, a Christian man named George Yancey. And we think of this idea of defending. I think it's very pertinent because there is a current of affairs in our world where Christians are feeling, I think, more and more in our culture, in our country, more marginalized. Right? I think most as they people look at our world, they would probably say that we are in a post-Christian place in our world, in our country particularly, right? So then the question becomes, again, now, depending on what news channel you tune into, either, you know, they're going to start building stadiums to throw Christians to lions again, all right, and everything's destroyed and it's all hell in a handbasket, or it's Christians are just overreacting and they're a bunch of privileged white people who just should shut up and just relax. So where are we, right? What is it that we are trying to defend? And this sociologist said this, and this is very interesting. He said, according to a recent survey, and this is just this year, okay, about half of all Americans believe that evangelicals face discrimination. Okay, so that's first. So there's over half Americans, and that's significant, feel that evangelicals are facing discrimination of some kind. Some would even say persecution. Now, I'd have to think about that a bit. But as we look at the culture, and we see things that are going on, we see the words that are said, the Facebook posts that are put out there, most, over half, believe that they're Christians, evangelicals in particular, are facing some kind of discrimination somehow. Others argue that Christians are merely mistaking their loss of privilege for persecution. Okay, so we have to think about that. We are clearly living in a post-Christian society, where Christian faith, now this is it, where Christian faith is no longer automatically respected. I think that's true. I think that is something that we can probably say, yeah, that is true. You know, we look at, just times past, and I'm not going to call them the good old days because there's much about old days that are not good, but there's a time in our country where just the facets of Christianity, the basics were just understood, respected, for better or worse, all right? And there was some worse there, folks, just so we know. The good old days were not all that good. There was a time, yes, Christianity was respected and everyone went to church, but much of this, for a lot of people, going to church was just that, to have a place of respect, to show the community that they did good things. You know, and it was all veneer, all right? So there was some of that going on. But there was just a baseline of respecting our country for Christianity, principles, Ten Commandments. You know, no one batted an eye when there's a Ten Commandments monument on public property. No one cared if, you know, people were praying in school or whatever. You don't care. It was just no big deal. Not the case anymore, is it? All right? Now, again, whatever opinion you fall on it, we are faced with reality of what is going on here. So this guy, and he says, having studied Christianophobia, that's an interesting study, fear of Christians, like an unreasonable hate. And there are folks out there that are just rabid, mean folks who would like to see all Christians die, okay? Yeah, they're out there. There's not that many of them, but they're loud often, okay? So as you look at these sorts of problems, as we think about this, let's take a look at what Paul shows us. Okay, I think there's a connection here. I hope I'll get you there, all right? But let's walk through what's going on here, all right? The chapter breaks down into four sections, rather neatly, all right? First is the lawyer Tertullus' claims, verses 1 through 9. All right. We see he starts off with just flattery. Oh, great Felix, you're a great guy, and you're going to see. Okay, now just so you know, Felix was not a great guy. No. I kind of knew that, but I looked up some stuff today, and this is amazing. So, Felix was, he was a freed slave. He's actually the first governor in that world who had been a slave. Now, again, slavery then was a little different, okay? He could earn his way out, and apparently he did that. He had a brother, and they were slaves of the daughter of Mark Antony, the Roman general, okay? So, just interesting. And then he got himself freed, however he did to do that, earned his way, and then, again, by reputation and action, was very smart politically, some would call him unconscionable. He had no conscience, would just do what had to be done, and really a bad guy. This Drusilla that he's married to now, who's a Jew, was his third wife. Again, I'd have to look into this more. Apparently, when he first became the governor, it came about because there was a conflict between the governor at the time, was a communist, I think, and the high priest in Jerusalem. And then they were accusing each other of sedition, and eventually the governor was found guilty. And then this guy named Jonathan, who was the son of Annas, was the temporary high priest. And he suggested that Felix was governor. And then after like a couple years of that, Felix got tired of Jonathan and had him assassinated, you know. And then remember back a while, the commander asked Paul if he was the Egyptian that caused a riot. That was from Felix. There was this Egyptian who caused this uprising, and Felix used an excuse to clamp down on Jerusalem and establish power. Okay, so again, Felix is a bad guy. Just, he's terrible. And so this flattery is just disgusting. All right, it's, okay. And I'm sure Felix loved it, right? Yes, please. Bow to me, kiss the ring, whatever you got to do. All right, so look at the charges that he gives. Paul's a plague, an agitator, he's a ringleader, and he desecrated our temple. All right? Now, we know, completely false. Every bit of it, completely false. And it's interesting that none of this that the lawyer's bringing forth to Festus now has anything to do with Roman law at all. This is all like an in-family struggle. But the Jews often, as we've seen, appealed to peace. The Romans wanted peace. They said, if you behave yourselves, we're fine. If you don't behave yourselves, there's going to be problems. All right? Felix often was trying to make good with the Jews, again, for peace. So he would do what he, you know, so he's going to listen to this. But we see they're completely false. Completely. Now, I thought here, have you ever been in a situation where someone has said something about you to you that's just not true? How do you react? What do you do when, you know, you're in a work situation or a sibling, right? Family will say something. Oh, yeah, I one time my sister was mad at me when I was in high school. And so she made up this terrible accusation, you know, that I'd done something or said something, you know. And it was just completely false. But she just wanted my mom and mom and dad were just like, I come home and they're standing there looking at me like this. I'm like, what do I do? You know, and then they said,
we heard this, this, this. I went, what? You know, it was crazy. Eventually, my sister got in big trouble for it. But, you know, my reaction was, you know, no. You know, he's completely, we have to think about how do we react then? In the greater culture we live in, when these accusations that pop up all over the place of how Christians are, who Christians are, what is an evangelical? You know, what are Christians doing? What are Christians doing in politics? You know, and one side or the other will accuse, and we have to think about how do we react to that, right? And that is what Paul does. Now, if Paul looks at it, he does five things, okay, just for you who like little note things, okay? He looks at it in five ways, okay? First, starting in verse 10, he said that his behavior in the temple was not agitating. And again, we saw that. And he says, you can check, Festus. Now, he does flatter Festus a little bit, but not to the extent. He says, hey, I know you're a judge, so I'm glad to be here for you. I've only been here 12 days, all right? So you can go back and verify this. It's not like way far where you got to try and find. You know, it's a lot harder to substantiate something if it's like a year ago. If you want to, you know, find out a year ago what I was doing on this date, a lot harder than finding out what I was doing last week on this date, okay? So let's go on. He said, hey, look back. Check it out. I was not agitating anyone. I was there just 12 days. And two, the accusers that are here cannot prove any of this. And you're going to find that there's no basis to any of this. And then he says, you know, now I will admit I'm a follower of Jesus, all right? The way. That's what they call it then. I'll admit that. Yeah, absolutely. And in that, because these accusations were of, you know, against me, hey, I follow the law. I follow the prophets. Yeah, it's a Jewish sect. Some people considered the way of Christianity to be kind of like the Sadducees and Pharisees. So then all of a sudden there's going to be three. There's going to be Sadducees, Pharisees, and the way people, you know. But that's not how it was. But, hey, I'll admit that. That's fine. The big deal was I said that there's resurrection of the dead. But I have a clear conscience before you. I have a clear conscience. And fourthly, he said that, in fact, my intention and why I came back here for was I'm bringing gifts. I'm doing good. I'm helping the poor. I've been gathering money and things from all over Asia in all my travels, and I'm bringing here to help people. That's going to be important here. And then fifthly, he said, yeah, well, you know, in all this, the issue, the thing they're really fired up about was I said the dead are raised, the resurrection of the dead. That's what it's about. Okay, so what is about this? What can we learn? How do we see here an example of defending the faith, if that's what I look at it, or is that what he's doing here? All right? Because here's the question, I think, is if we look at the negative accusations that Christians face in our world, all kinds of them, and I'm going to talk about several here, but Paul's best defense, the thing that he could bring forth, wasn't polished theologies, because that's not what this is about necessarily, right? And often, most folk who are going after Christians in this negative sort of way that we see in the media, those kind of things, they're not talking about theologies, all right? The defense that Paul brought that spoke louder than anything was his life. And he's open, says, check it out. Go back and look. A life of integrity speaks more to defend than anything else will. Now, there are words to be said, you know, and arguments to be given, but our integrity is what speaks louder than anything else that Paul put forth here. You take accusations and you refute them, but most of their life. So, for instance, in our culture, think of what sort of things that people have against Christians, all right? They may say, you know, Christianity, it's just a whole bunch of stifling rules, right? It's just, you know, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. And you know, what can you do, right? All right, so how do we refute that? Now, yeah, you can go through and say, oh, you know, the Bible says this, this, this. But if your life doesn't show that, it's not going to mean anything, okay? Is the Christianity you put forth, is the framework of your life centered around rules and you know, you can do this and here's the boundaries, which are important, okay? But is that what it's all about? Some folks would say, put it this way, that Christians value truth over grace. And I think it's so important especially in our interactions with others, that grace comes first. Okay, grace comes first. Because then the stifling rules and things that, yes, we can show them that our life is by grace. We have to understand our own things. Another thing, you know, I've been reading about lately is people accuse Christians of hating women. Right? They say, "Look at you, women can't speak in church. They have, you know, all these things, and they hate women." Now, again, you can just go through and say, "Oh, that's not true," and you know, and it's Bible's interpreted this way or that way. But how do we live? Now, we can argue. I mean, yes, absolutely. Are you kidding me? Christianity has done more for women than anything else in the history of the world. Christianity tells men who would exploit and put down women, hey, control yourselves. It's not okay. Along with that same thing, they'll say that your Christianity just makes men all powerful and, you know, patriarchal, and that women just have to submit and, you know, and all these kind of things. And again, there's a range of opinion on how that works out. But bottom line is, even if in a strict complementarian sort of view that, you know, men and women, there's a hierarchy of sorts and, you know, we complement each other, that kind of thing. But even in that, Paul clearly says in the same sentences, women submit to your husbands, says, husbands, love your wife as the Lord loves, you know, to give your life. So, I mean, there's a submissive mutuality even there, okay? But again, the key is, how are you living? 50 years of marriage speaks volumes to a world, way more than words I could say, right? That's what speaks to our culture. That's what they'll say, oh, okay, that's how it works. If they see, you know, prominent preachers abusing their power, that's going to speak way more. Here's another good one. Again, you know, Christians hate LGBTQ folk, right? They hate them. Again, we can go to the scriptures. We could say, one, yeah, well, clearly it's wrong. How does your life speak to that? Again, it's another situation. I think more and more this is the issue of our day. You know, so we have to deal with it. Again, some folks would say the most loving thing you can do for somebody. So, let's say an LGBTQ person came in here, and why they come to church, but they are. And the first thing they hit him up with is, hey, just so you know, that's wrong. Clearly says here, Old Testament, New Testament. All right. So it's the first thing we smack them up with. And they'll say, you know, because the most loving thing you can do for somebody is to tell them the truth. Right? That's the most loving thing you do for somebody. Really? Is that the most loving thing? It's a loving thing. Probably needs to be done sometimes. But what is the most loving thing? Grace. Grace before truth. You have the truth there, absolutely. But if people come in and the first thing they say, well, yes, you can come to our church, but you can be here, but I love you, but what is that communicating? Hey, I totally understand. I completely understand. Things I read, the people I've talked to sometimes, doesn't surprise me at all that someone who is LGBTQ, whatever, feels that Christians hate them. Because that's what we're communicating. Now, it gets to extremes. You got those folks in the Westboro who have the terrible signs, okay? But even, you know, how are we treating people is important. And how our lives communicate that is important. If I say, I love you, but you can't be here, that does not communicate love to me. Now, again, there's truth here. Please don't hear me say, you know, that we're going to put a rainbow flag outside our church now. Okay, I'm not doing that. But the truth is, folks, in the last 30 years, Christianity has screwed up on this issue in our world. Okay? We've messed up. Okay? I remember growing up, you know, in high school and college and hearing stories of you know, teenage children telling their parents that they feel like they're homosexual and getting kicked out of their house. Okay, is that truth? Okay, probably. Is it love? I don't think so. I've known people. I've talked to. I've had friends. I had a friend who stayed in my apartment for a few weeks because his parents didn't want to see his face, who told him that he was disgusting, who told him that if you ever want to see us again, you have to change. It's complicated, I understand. But if we're called to defend our position, if we're called to defend this faith, if we're called on to respond to false accusations that
we hate or these things, our lives have to show it. It must. It must. Now, again, complicating all this, you know, there's politics, there's, you know, persecution versus discrimination versus freedom, you know, it's all there, okay? But what I see Paul doing here is he says, I have a clear conscience. I've not done these things. You can check it out. Look at my life. And I want us to have people look at our lives and see the truth. That's what we want to have. Now, the question then becomes, how do we live in that? In a post-Christian environment, all right? What would we do? This George Yancey mentions a few things here that I think are good. He said, for Christians, then, in this environment, one, we must work together to protect each other from discrimination, okay? He acknowledged there is discrimination, and there is. My reaction usually is, I think some Christian folks are way overreacting. Okay, it's probably not. But it is there. Okay, I'm saying it's not. I mean, yeah. But truth is, folks, hey, we have more religious freedom now than we have ever had, ever. Okay? The courts are consistently ruling in favor of religious freedoms in our world. It's happening. Okay? Yes, there are setbacks. I mean, you can look at, you know, Obergefell. That was the gay marriage. Okay, there are some things that are problematic. But overall, folks, we live in a free place. But we do need to be on guard. You know, I believe that religious freedom is a right, a human right. So not just here, you know, because we want to talk about persecution. I think we need to get beyond our borders and see what real persecution is. And we need to stand up for that. Do you know that, so in a survey, a little over 32%, I think, people viewed evangelical Christians in a poor light. They wouldn't like them. And then they also looked at, they said that in the same survey, 31% viewed Muslims in a poor light. All right? Now, I think our reaction should be, that's the same thing. We need to stand up for religious rights. There are folks, I heard a pastor recently, this is probably a while ago, who was saying just blatantly, hey, no. You know, Christianity should be, in our country, should be foremost, and any other religion, Muslim, they should be pushed aside. I don't believe that's true. I think we should stand up for the right of us to build a church the same as we would stand up for the right of someone to build a mosque. And we may not agree, but in this country, we want to have that freedom so that the gospel can go out, all right? So we have to help each other. Okay, look out for each other in discrimination. Stand up for what's right. But we can't neglect the larger society. People may think that it's too late. You know, let's just pull back, you know, circle the wagons and just let it burn. That is not a good response. We are called to be out there. Salt and light, right? We need Christians in places to be that. It may be, feel like you're pushing against a tidal wave, but those with anti-Christian perspectives, if they see a real Christian, they change their mind. It's true that we know that it's hard to hold negative stereotypes against somebody if we know somebody that's in that group. And that's true, isn't it? Right? I mean, I don't know if you ever had that situation. You know, it's very easy for me to, you know, hold a sign up that says, you know, God hates homosexuals until I know somebody. I had a dear friend who went to the University of Minnesota. I mean, he is a dear friend. I love him. He lives in New York City. He's gay. You know? I can't hate that guy, nor should I, because he's a good guy. He really is. I love him. He's a talented man. See? So it's important for Christians to be out there so they can see what a real Christian is. So that, like Paul says, hey, check it out. You think Christians, you know, someone says, you know, Christians, they just hate people. Say, hey, I'm a Christian. Do you think I do that? And they'll say, oh, okay, maybe not. Right? It's important to get out there with the real message of Christ. And, of course, I think that, you know, as much as it's not my deal, but we should stay engaged in our world, in our country, in our politics, and all things that go on. We are called to that. Now, when we talk about being engaged in politics, I do believe that we should look at politics or, you know, our engagement with it as defending rather than gaining power.
I think that's important. Again, now, I had my soapbox. I'd be standing in that. Okay, understand that. But I do. I think too often, one of the knocks that our current culture has against Christianity is this desire for power. They want to grab power at all costs, and then they can force their will upon others. But we should stand up for what is right, for freedoms, those kind of things. That's what we want to do. Okay. Last thing I want to look at then in this, we saw the accusations, we saw Paul's defense, and we see Felix's response. Okay. What does he do? He punts. That's what he does, right? Okay. Well, first, he knows about the way, so he doesn't have to question about that. His wife, Drusilla, is probably how he knows most of this stuff. She was a Jew. But he says, I'm going to wait. So, but he gives him freedom, says, we'll be fine here. And then we see that Paul does then have many opportunities to talk to Felix here. And it's interesting, if you look at it, again, a couple things amaze me. One, this is unfair. We know this is unfair. Paul should not be locked up at all right? Even after the report comes in, Felix still holds him for 2 years. 2 years, unfairly. But Paul has opportunity to talk to him. And it's interesting what he talks about. He says faith in Christ. And he talks about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And you see Felix's response. He was afraid. When he spoke of these things, righteousness, of being right, of self-control, Felix does not show a lot of that, and of judgment. Now, you heard me say earlier, grace before truth, but not eliminate one or the other. Paul was speaking truth here, that there is a need for righteousness, a problem that we all have, of sin. That's true, and grace can handle that. That is important in that righteousness to address issues of self-control, that there is a Christian sexual ethic that's important, and that grace can help us through. And there is an eternity that we need to be concerned about. For all of us. Paul says a resurrection of the good and the bad. We're going to face God. That's truth that we can come to with grace. Now, I think the warning that we can see from Felix's reaction here is one, simply put, don't delay. Felix, in his fears, in his greed, I mean, he's a bad guy, all right? Didn't want to deal with it. We see it. He kept on talking to Paul about it, but I think part of it was his curiosity. But again, he wanted a bride. He's hoping for some money. But we don't want to delay. When we are faced with God's grace and the truth, that our eyes are opened, or if we think, oh, I should do this. I should talk to this person. Whatever it is. Maybe I'll do it later. We have to be careful, because delaying, one, hardens a heart. Okay, delay hardens a heart. And I have to believe that Felix here, the longer he waited, because he heard, again, from Paul, for goodness sakes. Often, Paul communicating the truth to Felix over and over again, and it doesn't seem to make any difference. That the more you delay, the harder your heart can become. And I would say, please don't delay when the Spirit speaks to you. And delaying also has the effect of distracting us from the issues at hand. It's very easy to say, okay, I really feel the Lord wants me to take a step of faith and invite a neighbor over for supper. Oh, but I got this going on. Oh, the lawn needs to work. Or, the kitchen floor doesn't look very good. After I get that done, then I'll take care of it. Whatever issue is, there will always be another issue. When we're talking about delaying, it distracts us more and more and more. And so as we look at this example of Paul and how he defends himself. Again, he's not diving deep into theology. He's saying, hey, look at my life. I'm an open book. Ask yourselves, is that the kind of life you're living now? Do you have a clear conscience before God and man right now? I'm sorry, God and people. It makes sense to use the broad words, right? Before everybody, can you stand with a clear conscience right now before anybody and say, I'm good? Likely. At some point, maybe right now, but at some point there will be times when and if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, even now, about anything, about a careless word to a friend or neighbor or child or spouse, of a secret indulgence that God wants to root out, don't delay. If He's speaking to you to of issues of committing your heart to him more and more. Or even just giving your life to him at all. Of looking past the selfishness of career and love and life and family, whatever it is. Don't delay. Don't delay. Speak and act now so that you won't become hard or be distracted. We do live in a, at least somewhat post-Christian culture. It really is. We know that. Christianity's fine, folks. All right? Christianity's okay. God's kingdom is doing just fine. All right? It is. Now, do we stand up? Do we defend? Do we try to expand it? Do we push against the false accusations the world gives? Absolutely. But be it our culture or Western culture or South America or wherever it is around the world, God's kingdom. We know what happens at the end, folks. We don't have to get all bunched up over this stuff. Let's let people see what real Christians are. Real Christians. Christians who are shaped by the cross and grace. And then we will see God's kingdom expand as we want it to. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for your grace. And Lord, we live in complicated times, which I'm sure is always true, but, well, this is where we are. So, Lord, we ask for your mercy and for your grace. Help us, God, to properly defend your name in our world. Forgive us, Lord, when we've been arrogant or ungracious. Lord, we need your forgiveness and we thank you for it. But Lord, I pray that you would help us. And if there's anyone here now that your Spirit has spoken to in any way, Lord, I pray that we would not delay, but we would react and respond to you in faith. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.